open with a word of prayer, and we'll get right into our session. Father in heaven, thank you again for blessing us in so many different ways. You have abundantly bestowed upon us through the grace and response of the people here, a financial blessing again this year, greater than it was last year, and we're just thankful for that. You've also bestowed upon us a spiritual blessing through the words that have been spoken, through the preparation that's been made by each of the speakers, and we're thankful for that. But Father, all of that takes us back to the one overwhelming center of all blessing, and that is you yourself pouring out all heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. And we are thankful for that. It's so clear to us that we need a Savior. And I pray that it becomes clear as we look through the last couple chapters of Malachi, not because we want to be overwhelmed to the point of depression or disparaging, but to the point of being overwhelmed and giving up on ourselves and putting our complete trust in Jesus Christ. And that's really what we need. We still feel that old clean dirt of wanting to trust partly in ourselves, of wanting to feel that we have something to offer you. And Father, we just need that to be removed, every vestige of that to be removed from our hearts. So do that for us now as we continue to study and pray through this session. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in Malachi chapter 3, and we're going to be talking about one specific emphasis here, and that is God's changeless love. God's changeless love. It's Malachi 3, verse 6, and it is a verse that I think you might be familiar with. I'll tell you how I became familiar with this verse when I first became an Adventist. This verse was part of a Bible study series, in fact, many Bible study series, that I would have on different subjects, but specifically on, for example, the Sabbath. And I'd go through a Bible study on the Sabbath, and I'd have all these proof texts that you would go through, and it was really cool, you know, just to see the Sabbath, and it's the seventh day, and it's never been changed, but they thought to change it, but it's not changed, it's the same, because God doesn't change. I'm the Lord God, I change not. Malachi 3:6. That's what it says. And so that was the way that I was introduced to this verse. But it's really interesting when you look at the context of this verse, Malachi 3, verse 6, because the context of this verse, as David so aptly shared this morning, is a context of rebellious teenager, right? It's the context of God's people, of you and me, having this rebellious attitude with God and bantering back and forth with him, you know? And the history that we have here in Malachi 1 and Malachi 2 and Malachi 3 and Malachi 4 is not so great when it comes to us. And in the middle of all of that contention and all of that bantering back and forth and all of that acting out that we're doing with God, in the middle of all of that, God says, I'm the Lord, I don't change. And that is why you're not consumed. That's the context of the verse, right? Malachi 3:6. I'm the Lord, I don't change, and that's why you're not consumed. Because when you start collecting the evidence, when you start piling up the evidence that's given in Malachi 1 and Malachi 2 and Malachi 3, when you start piling up all that evidence that's against us, basically, God should just boot us out of the house. Like, cut off the cell phone, cut off the internet, cut off the allowance, take back the car keys, drop the insurance, and just kick us out of the house. Basically. But he says, no, I'm the Lord. I don't change. That's why you're not consumed. Because really, when we think about this deeply, and when we think about our ingratitude and our selfishness and our unrighteousness, we are inclined to go ahead and give him back the car keys and tell him to drop off the internet and give him back the iPhone and kind of march ourselves out the door. You know what I'm saying? We're harder on ourselves sometimes than God is on us. So what God is doing is God is assuring us, and he does this all through the Bible. Over and over and over again, he's assuring us. The seven churches. When you look at the seven churches, I mean, the history is pretty bleak from beginning to end. These churches have some major issues, right? The last church is so self-righteous that God says, you make me want to puke. I just want to throw up. The first church has everything going for it. I mean, this is early apostolic history. It has everything going for it, but it's left its first love. But in the context of those messages, God says, I want you to know that I'm among the candlesticks. I'm right here. I'm not going anywhere. That's what God is saying. I'm not going anywhere. I'm sticking through this. And I'll tell you what, parents, you know that is going to hold you when it comes to your teenagers. You know that picture of God is going to hold you when it comes to dealing with the rebellion that you encounter, brothers and sisters, in your church, in your community, and in your own heart. It has to. So this has to be the core, the center of what we see when we look at all this, because what Jesus basically does all through the Bible, for example, in the seven churches, he says, now, I want you to know, I'm with you, I'm among you, I'm hanging out with you, but I got something I need to tell you. In our discipleship ministry, in our internship program, we call that seven church ministry. And what it means is, we're hanging out together, but we're going to talk. We're going to talk. You're part of this. We're doing life together, but we're going to have conversations. And that's the problem. We don't like to have conversations anymore. We just like to pretend that everything's okay. My daughter's really helped me with this. She says, Dad, we need to talk. We say something to her and she says, oh, wait a minute. Come back here. I want to talk to you about that. And it's helpful. And God wants to have conversations with us. And that's what you see here in Malachi. That's what you see in the book of Job. That's what you see all through the New Testament, all through the Old Testament. God wants to have conversations with us. And it's not because he's mad at us. It's not because he's upset. It's not because he wants to disown us. It's exactly the opposite. He wants us to be in fellowship with him. He doesn't want to take all this stuff. He doesn't want us to go down a path that separates us from him. He wants to stay with us. He wants us to stay with him. And that's why he has the conversations. He wants to engage with us, and he wants to take us out of our selfishness. Now, I've learned a lot about this in relationship to these two dogs that we have, Duke and Luke.
Good boys. Good boys.
We play ball a lot.
Got the ball.
That's Duke that's got the ball.
Get the ball, Luke. Get the ball, Luke.
And that's
Get the ball.
Luke that's taking the ball.
Get the ball. Drop it.
And that's the way it works when we play catch. It's really an interesting thing. But basically what happens is, and my daughter started training them in catching the ball, and as she went off to college, I continued the process, and we got one of these throw things, you know, because my arm was starting to hurt, and I really want to be able to chuck that ball and give them a good run. And they love it. They love chasing the ball. Now, Duke and Luke are brothers, and when Duke gets the ball, inevitably, he will bring it back, but he will not drop it. He will not drop the ball. And at first, it was really frustrating. In fact, I just got to the place where I was just hoping that Luke would get it. And as they would run out there, I would throw it in Luke's direction, you know, or I would throw it a little further. Whoever, give Luke the advantage. But you know, after a while, you know, you got to let Duke get the ball, right? So Duke gets the ball, he brings it back, but he won't drop it. So what I started doing at first was I would just walk into the house. I'd give him a couple chances. I'd say, drop it, Duke, and I walk into the house. So I figure, you know, walk into the house, that's the end of the fun, that's the end of the games, it's over. That'll teach him. He'll learn from that. But he didn't. Duke would go over and he'd sit on the grass and he'd be chewing on the ball and he'd just be having a great time. And Luke is just sitting there and he's just beside himself. He's like, man, this is just driving me nuts, right? And so in time, what started happening was Luke would go to Duke and he would grab that ball out of Duke's mouth. And at first, Duke didn't like that. He was getting upset. And they got in a couple of tangles over this. But after a while, they kind of settled into it. And now this is just the way it is. Duke just expects it. He comes over. If he's got the ball, he comes over and he just kind of stands there and he's looking around for Luke. And Luke comes over and he's just waiting there and he kind of resists a little bit. And pretty soon he just kind of drops the ball into Luke's mouth. And Luke comes a little further and he drops it down and I pick it up. And we just keep doing that same thing. That's the way it works. Because Luke doesn't want the fun to end. He wants to keep connected. He wants to keep getting that ball and bringing it back and getting that ball and bringing it back. But he knows that Duke's going to keep the ball all to himself. He is all about himself. He's not about sharing the fun with Luke or keeping us all engaged. He just wants the ball, and that's the end of the story. And that really is the way we are, to a large degree. We are naturally inclined to ourselves. We just are. And the sooner we can own that, the better it's going to be. Amen. For us and for God. Amen. Because he can work through that if we can own it. Amen. He can work through that. And so that's what we're going to see here as we go through this. We're going to see that the book of Malachi is talking about how God is going to purify us from the selfishness. The first few verses, Malachi 3, 1 through 5, are a warning of this coming judgment. A time when God's people will be refined by fire. God will be a swift witness against sorcery, adultery, false oaths, those who neglect the fatherless, the widow, the foreigners, and the hired workers by neglecting to pay them accordingly. And basically what we see here is God is going to deal with our issues. And we have them. We have these issues. I mean, when it comes to, for example, paying them accordingly, you know how we are as Adventists. We just want to get the best deal available, right? You know, if we could just get that for a dollar less. It's not about the price even. It's just about getting a good deal. Yeah, look what I just got. Really, what did you pay for it? Well, they wanted this, but I got it for this. Sometimes we just need to let that go, because what's more important is just witnessing. What's more important is just being gracious to people. Amen. And not getting the best deal possible. And God is going to bring that around to us. You know who you are. We know who we are when it comes to these things. What is it that God is doing in your life? What fiery trial are you going through? And what is it that God is seeking to bring out of you as you go through this process? Now remember, this is all wrapped in verse 6. This is the standard. This is a standalone verse because it speaks of God's changeless love. It describes his character. It tells us that the only reason we haven't been consumed in the sins for which we have not yet been purified is because of his love is changeless. So he holds constant. He holds constant. He won't change. And in the context of all of that, he calls us to be refined and purified. He calls us to let go. Again and again and again. And that's basically what we see in the context of Malachi chapter 3. As David said, a lot of this chapter is about tithes and offerings. And fundamentally we think, well, that's just something that we, you know, pay or whatever. But it's an empty thing, writing that check, giving that money. It's very empty if the heart's not in it. So where is our heart when it comes to this? That's the question we want to ask ourselves. Now, verses 7 through 12 begin with a call to return to God. Verse 8 describes the specifics of what that return looks like. And it appears that through the whole book of Malachi, as God points out these various issues with his people, we respond in a very Laodicean way. I love the way that David described that. It's like a teenage rebel talking to their parent, having this interaction, you know, where they're just contending with everything the parent says. But it's from my perspective also, it's kind of a Laodicean thing. Like, well, what do you mean? What do you mean we're not doing this and we're not doing that? In what sense are we not doing that? And I think that comes out in the context of what Dave was sharing. And that is that they have this form. The form is there. Here we are at Sabbath. We're at Lightbearer's Convocation. We come here every year. What do you mean we're not spiritual? What do you mean we're not? What do you mean we're selfish? What? We're not selfish. We're spiritual people. There are people out there breaking the Sabbath. There are people out there doing all kinds of stuff. We're not. We're right here at Light Bearers. Look at us. See? So what do you mean, God? And so then God comes down a little closer. He goes a little deeper. He gets down to the nitty-gritty of our issues. Not to condemn us, not to make us feel bad, but to reveal to us what we're really like. Why? What's the point? Because he wants to save us from a specific thing, and that is selfishness. I think sometimes we make a mistake in defining God's standard in the terms of commandments and not realizing that those 10 commandments boil down to an issue or principle, and that is love. And that the opposite of love is this principle of selfishness, which is innate in all of our hearts. We naturally tend toward being selfish. How much so? Well, let's continue to study these verses and look at the interaction that's taking place here. Malachi chapter 3, 7 through 12, God points out a problem. Our response is, in what way have we done that? How so? So then God gives us specifics. Now, when God gets this to the specifics, you'll notice that there's no response, really. It's not like we respond after that, because in a sense, it's left up to us. These verses are speaking to us today in the way that we're going to respond. We ask the question, he gets specific, and then what? We're going to give the answer. We're going to answer how it is that those specifics are going to be worked out in our life. All right, let's jump into these verses in Malachi chapter 3. We're going to pick up with verse 6 specifically. I'm the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and you have not kept them. So notice this again. The context of verse 6 is you continue to rebel, but I will not change. My love is changeless. Don't be afraid then to let God speak to you. Now, you can be afraid of people because people have different motives. And, you know, they'll put guilt trips on us. They'll put us into a mindset that may not be in harmony with the principles of God's love. But don't be afraid to let God speak to you. God always has one purpose, and it's unchanging. And his purpose is to love us right out of our selfishness. That's his goal. All right, going on to verse 7. The rest of the verse, return unto me and I will return unto you, says the Lord. But you say, wherein shall we return? And then he jumps right into it. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse because you have robbed me, even this whole denomination. Bring ye all, emphasis the tithes, into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me, test me herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Can you imagine that? A blessing that we don't have room enough to receive? It's interesting when I think about my dogs, because my dogs would play catch forever. Like, they won't stop. I mean, they will stop. Like, when they get the most tired, you got to understand, Luke's the one that will get the most tired. Because Luke is the one that has to get the ball from Duke. And that takes a little more effort. And as he gets the ball from Duke, usually Duke, if he gets the ball, he'll come about halfway back. And then he's waiting for Luke. And Luke gets the ball. And Luke gets the ball from his mouth, and then Luke goes the rest of the way back to where I'm standing, and he delivers the ball. And he'll come in at a little trot, and he'll let the ball go so the ball rolls to me, because he wants to get back out there to have equal opportunity to get the ball before Duke does. So he's jumped. But if he gets too far in, he realizes he's too close to me, he keeps the ball, and he looks back at Duke, and he looks at me, and he looks at Duke, and he looks at me, and he goes, and sometimes he forgets to drop the ball. He runs it, and then he says, oh, I forgot to drop the ball, and he turns around, and he drops it right there, and he takes off. And then I have to go up and get the ball. By the time I get the ball, he's out there. So sometimes I wait for him to get back out. Now, what Duke does is Duke stays standing right in the middle. Like, he's not out where I'm going to throw the ball. He's not all the way up to where I am. He's right in the middle. And the reason he does that is because he's wanting to try to get the ball, because sometimes I bounce it. He wants to try to trap that ball before it gets toward where Luke is. The dog is basically lazy. So if the ball goes past him, he doesn't think he has a chance to get it, then he just watches Luke get it. And Luke brings it back. And when Luke's bringing it back from that particular situation, Duke takes off. And he goes up to the end, you know, because he's got the head start now. And he's thinking, I'm going to throw that ball before Luke can get back around, and he's going to have that ball. But I wait for Luke. The point I'm trying to make is Luke is the one that gets the most tired. And so I just gauge it. I'll just keep on throwing. And I just gauge it on whether or not Luke, when he comes back, will just kind of sit down. He'll come to the place where he'll just kind of sit down. And Duke's just ready to go still, you know, he's all fresh. And Luke's just like, I'm tuckered out. I'm so tired. But here's the point. As long as I'm throwing that ball, they're catching that ball. But only one of them is giving the ball back. The other one isn't. And that's the way it is with us many times. You know, God wants to pour out, open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing we can't receive. I'll just throw that ball all day long. But if they're not going to bring it back, how can I throw it? If they keep the ball, how can I throw it again? If we're not going to give it back to God, how can he continue to bless us? We're the ones that are cutting off God's blessing. There's no limitation on the blessing God wants to give us. He wants to pour out the windows of heaven. But at some point in our lives or in our thinking, we start having this mentality that this is our stuff and not God's. See, returning tithe, not paying tithe. We don't pay tithe. We return tithe. As David said, I keep quoting David, don't I? As the Bible says, if you don't return tithe, you're stealing because it's not yours, it's God's. You don't start giving until you come to offering. But returning tithe and paying offering are just indicators that everything we have belongs to God. Everything's His. So we think, oh, I've got to give God a little bit of this and I've got to give God... No. You don't understand. God's giving you everything. Everything. I mean, my dogs have a roof over their head. They live in this very nice two-car garage, right? And they get, you know, their food every day. They get their water. They get all their love and their attention because they've got me. They've got my daughter. They've got my wife. They've got my son every once in a while. And boy, does he mess up things when he comes up to visit them. Like, they're in the house. They're on the furniture. They're doing whatever they want. And he's just got a grin on his face. Anyway, they get all this stuff. And all I want them to do is just bring the ball back. That's all I want. I just want the ball. Why do I want the ball? Because I want to throw it again. I started out with 10 and I'm down to 3. Okay, you know, like, I don't know where these balls disappear to. I just want them to be blessed because I know they enjoy this activity. So just bring it back. And I think God, in a very real sense, just wants to keep blessing us and blessing us and blessing us. But this whole idea of giving to Him is letting go of our selfishness. Just letting it go. Giving it back, and being reminded that He's the one who does everything for us. That's why He says in the context of these verses, He says, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. You know who the devourer is, don't you? I'll rebuke the devourer for your sake. He shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall the vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, says the Lord of hosts. I'm going to take him out. I'm going to take him out of your life. I'm going to take him out of your heart. How am I going to do that? Because the more unselfish you become, the more you practice selflessness, the more you practice unselfish living, the less room Satan has in your life. The fewer decisions you make that are tainted with selfishness. Now, don't misunderstand. Every decision we make almost is tainted with selfishness. It is. We don't always see that, but it is. But the more you practice the self-denial, the less room selfishness has in your heart and in your life. In the decisions that you make. In other words, God isn't necessarily doing this miraculous thing where He just goes, poof, you're gone. It's through this process that He's rebuking the devourer. It's through this process that He's taking selfishness out of your heart. You write that check, you give that money, and you let go of a little bit more of self. And you put a little bit more trust in God. We think we pay tithe, you know, well, because I'm giving you this, and I'm blessing this ministry, I'm blessing this church, or whatever. No. Giving, tithe and offering is about what it does for us. That's why it's so important to recognize that the way other people use that money is not the greatest concern that we should have. The greatest concern that we should have is the way that we would use misuse of money to excuse our letting go of it. I'm getting ahead of myself now, but we'll talk about that a little bit more. All nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, says the Lord. Delightsome. I love this word, delightsome. What delightsome, okay? Apparently the most significant blessing in giving is developing other-centered self-forgetfulness. God is not so interested in our money. It's not about what He needs. It's about what we need. We need to be delightsome. We're going to be a delightsome land. People are going to delight in us. We're going to be delightful people, if you can imagine that. And I think delightful is like selfless, it's like unselfish, delightsome. Returning tithes and giving offering is really one of the ways that God is working out our restoration to His image, to be delightsome. And the difficulty we have in doing this is an evidence of how ungodlike and selfish we really are. The reason why it's hard for us to return our tithes and pay our offerings is because we're selfish. We're self-focused. We're thinking about ourselves. And we don't realize that this is the way that God is going to take self out of us and put us in a place where we trust more and more in Him. So when we justify our selfishness by denying the biblical evidence, as if God weren't wanting us to enter into this form of self-denying growth and maturity, it's just a more subtle form of selfishness. And then, of course, there's projection. In other words, when we fail to return tithe and pay offering because the funds are not used as they should be, we're projecting on others our own roots of selfishness, our own inherent inclinations to be unfaithful to God. And we've got plenty of that. In other words, don't you be unfaithful to God because they're being unfaithful to God. Right? Remember the widow and her mite? God still blessed her. That thing was going to get lost in the temple, but God says she's put in more than they all. And of course, that was because it came from the heart. Amen. Be faithful to God and let God call others to their accountability to being faithful or unfaithful. But you be faithful to God. Don't be unfaithful because other people are being unfaithful. Because that's just what selfishness wants, an excuse to be selfish. And those excuses are all over the place. They're everywhere. But you need to work on this garden right here. Amen. These weeds of selfishness need to be pulled up right here. Don't worry about everyone else's weeds of selfishness. God will work on that. So in other words, we do not want to be unfaithful to God in tithe returning and offering giving or in any other area of Christian experience because others are being unfaithful. God wants us to be faithful in spite of what others are doing or not doing. All right, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. I just love this verse. I've loved it for years because it really helps us to understand the principles that we're talking about. Now, notice this. So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart. Where is it that we purpose? In our heart. It's a heart work, right? It's a heart work. And then he says this, Paul speaking here, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves what kind of a giver? Now, I love this because I think delightful and cheerful are synonymous. To be delightful and to be cheerful. I mean, when someone's delightful, you could say they're cheerful. When someone's cheerful, you could say they're delightful. And this comes down to money, believe it or not. But money is much bigger than just, you know, like the check or the bills or the coin. Money represents us. Time is money. The way we get money is by putting in our time and putting in our effort. And so money is just not money independent of who we are. Money is all about what we've done with our time and with our lives many times. The things that we've labored for and worked for. Everything about us. And so it's really hard for us to let go of that money because it's connected to who we are. And God is saying, I'm working on you. And these are the principles that I want to develop in you. I don't want you to be grudging. That is, I don't really want to do this. Or I don't want you to do it out of necessity. That is, I got to do this. I'll be lost if I don't. Not grudgingly nor of necessity. I want you to do this cheerfully. I want it to be happy and I want it to be prompt. That's what the word cheerfully means, by the way. Happy and prompt. Why? Because I want it to come from the heart. I want it to come from unselfish love. And that's why I love Malachi 3:6, because there's this changeless love of God. I don't change. And now let me tell you about the issues that you've got. And here's a big one right here. Money is a huge issue because it gets right to the heart of the matter. Delightsome. The Bible says, and we've emphasized this over and over again, we are saved 100% by the doing and dying of Jesus Christ. 100% by the doing and dying of Jesus Christ. Every time we return tithe, every time we give an offering, we are simply acknowledging that one beautiful, beautiful, everlasting gospel truth. It's all His. Everything we have is His. Everything we are is His. All of our time, all of it is His. And we're just giving back to Him. We're just giving back to Him. We're just telling Him, we know this is yours. If my dogs could talk, if Duke could talk, and I can tell by the way he carries himself and the way he comes down and the way he kind of sits himself there and looks at me. And I give him another chance. I say, Duke, drop the ball. Come on, drop the ball, would you? Luke's on his way over here and he's going to take it right out of your mouth. You know that. Drop it. And Duke's kind of saying, it's my ball now. It's my ball now. I'm not dropping it. It's mine. Like, where did he get that attitude from? Where did we get that attitude from? Where did we get that idea from? Oh, is it because he ran to get the ball? Is it because he got there first? Is it because he got the ball before Luke got the ball? And by the way, it's really fun to watch these guys scramble for the ball. Like sometimes I throw it into a hill and the ball, I throw it up really high and the ball will come down. It'll bounce and who knows which way it'll go. So sometimes I wait till they're sitting on the hill and they're sitting there and Luke hasn't figured this out yet, but Duke has. Duke can actually look up and he can see where that ball's going. He actually spots it in the air. He's looking like this. And Luke's just looking at me like this. He's just looking to see if I'm going to throw it. But Duke's just like... And he sees that ball going up and he's like this. He's like, I know where that's going. And so Luke's just sitting there and Duke is already on his way over here. He kind of slips away from Luke and he's already over here. But every once in a while that ball it'll plunk right there and it'll go flying in another direction. And Duke's like, uh-oh. And he runs over and they're just scrambling for the ball. And every once in a while, what's really funny is when Duke gets the ball and pretends he doesn't have it. Serious. He grabs the ball. He's like, and then he's still looking around, you know, and Luke's like looking around because they're both looking for it. Sometimes he gets lost. And Duke gets it and he's got it in his mouth and he's looking around. And he's looking around like that. And Luke looks at him like, oh, he's looking, so he must not. And so he keeps looking. And then Duke's kind of looking around and then he starts walking away. And that's how he gets to me. And Luke's still out there looking. And Duke's standing there and he's got the ball in his mouth and Luke doesn't even know it. Come on. When I look at those dogs and how they interact with each other and how they relate to me, I'm thinking, there's got to be a message here for us. There's got to be a message here for us. And I think what God is communicating to us is, there's so many things that we put on. We act out so much, and we don't always come clean with God. Luke, to me, represents someone who just wants to have fun with God. He just wants to have fun. He just wants to get that ball and bring it back and get that ball and bring it back. And he just acknowledges. And I think that's what God wants for us. He wants us to have this delightsome experience. But we argue with him. We argue about the whole experience. Now we call verse 13 of chapter 3. Now we call our words have been stout against your words have been stout against me, says the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? And ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up, and they that tempt God are even delivered. Built up. We just build up all of this wickedness and we put our focus on those things that are so selfish, in a sense. It's natural for us to do that. We naturally tend that direction. A lot of it is through the principle of beholding. We need to look at that principle as we continue on here because it's so powerful in the way that it works out. When I was in England, I noticed how this principle worked in the time that I spent there. I spent 2 weeks there. And what I realized was that in those 2 weeks, which it was a really good time with my mom and with another man there that's kind of been her caretaker. He's been in her life for about 30 years, Dragon. And both of them together taking care of the house. He's Serbian, thus the name, and helping each other, taking care of each other. And both of them are in their, you know, late stages of life. I think Drag is a little bit younger, but my mom's 81, almost 82, heart failure. He's got major issues, and they can barely get out and do things now. They used to take care of my nephews, three of them. They kind of raised them, basically. They're in their 20s now. And so these guys are just barely, you know, and Dragon is kind of lonely. He has a flat downstairs, and he can't do a lot of physical exercise, and he's got some medical issues, so he can't do a lot, get out a lot. So he sits and he watches TV a lot. And he's an engineer. He's a brilliant guy, got a brilliant brain. But it's just beyond him now. And so when I was there, the World Cup started. Now, when I was a kid, I was raised playing soccer. And Manchester United was my favorite football team. George Best, George Banks, I mean, these guys. And so I was really into it. And I came to the States, I was so disappointed because they don't play soccer in the States. Not when I was a kid, they didn't. And I had to take up football, which didn't go too well, and basketball, which didn't go too well. And then my dad taught me tennis, and that was pretty cool. But going back to England, I'm completely disconnected from soccer. Completely disconnected. But, you know, my mom's only able to handle so much time. Her heart's failing. She's, you know, wants to spend some time with me, but, you know, so much in a day. But she says to me, could you spend some time with Dragon? Because, you know, he's kind of by himself and no one's really hanging out with him. The boys hate soccer, so they don't do that. And if the World Cup's starting, he'd love it if you'd watch some games with him. So I said, sure. So he got so excited about that. He printed me out the schedule. He said, now 1 o'clock, 4 o'clock, and 7 o'clock. That's when the games are, you know, and just come down to my place and we'll watch him. And he tells me who's doing what. And Serbia's playing this time and England's playing this time and Brazil this. And he tells me, and he's talking to me like I know these players. Like he's saying, now this guy used to play for Chelsea. And this guy played for Manchester United. And this guy played for, and then he did this and he did that. And he's, I'm like, okay. Do you know who this guy? I said, no, I don't know who those guys are. But by the time I was done, I knew it all. Right? And I'm coming back here and I'm thinking in my mind as I'm traveling back on the plane, I'm thinking, I wonder how England's doing. I wonder if Serbia's still in. I wonder how Brazil did. Argentina was supposed to, but then they got, you know, and I'm thinking about all because I've spent hours and hours and hours and hours watching football with Dragon. And I'm really not that interested. Like Dragon says, hey, I'm going to be taking a nap, so I won't be able to watch this game, but you come down and watch it. I'm like, if you're taking a nap, I'm not going to watch it. You know, I'm just not interested. You know what I'm saying? But nonetheless, even though I'm not interested, and even though I'm like doing this just to spend time with Dragon, just to talk with him, I find myself now, after spending hours watching football with him, thinking about it. Yeah. It's a law of our being, yeah, that by beholding we become changed. And really, the bottom line is that we call the proud happy, and those that work in wickedness are set up, because that's the way the world is. The world is just full of advertisements and of all of these pictures that we get of proud people that are happy and wicked people that are set up. So we think, oh, proud people must be happy and wicked people, that must be the way to go. But it's all a lie. It's all a lie. Ask Michael Jackson if he was happy. I mean, look at these people behind the scenes. Divorce, 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 and all the different things that happen. And you know, the people, the only celebrities that are happy are the celebrities that opt out of celebrity. And they do that because they know that's not the way to be happy. It's a false dichotomy. It's a false picture. And so God says, in contrast to this, he says, don't think this way. You're seeing all of this taking place, but I don't want you to think this way. This is the way I want you to think. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. That's what we're doing here. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and what? Thought upon his name. This is what God is calling us to do. And just the way we are transformed by beholding soccer or any other television stuff or any other thing that we gain interest in, just the same way we'll be transformed by spending time with Christ. It just transforms us. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was coming right out of alcohol and drugs and all the stuff. I mean, I used to watch, we had two television sets in our house, so I could watch both football games on Sundays at the same time, just turn the sound down on the one that was not interesting. And I mean, I was so immersed in it. And as I pulled out of that, just made a decision, started going to church, started studying the Bible. In 6 weeks of spending time in the Word and studying the Bible, I had no interest whatsoever in any of that stuff I used to do. It was just gone. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look long at his wonderful face, and the things of this world become strangely dim. And that's why when you get up in the morning, that's why when you march through your day, that's why when you get to the end of your day, that's why it's so hard sometimes to get into the Word, to give your heart to Jesus, and to spend that time in the Word, because the devil knows that if you do that, everything's going to change. Everything's going to change. So he just wants to keep you in the Malachi formalism. Oh, you're paying your tithes and offering. Oh, you know, you're coming with your worship to God. Oh, you have this form. You have this outward profession, but it's not going heart deep. It's something you get out of the way. It's a drudgery. It's a burden. You really think that the proud people are happy, and you really would rather do wickedness than hang out with God. God wants to go deep with us, but this is the only way. This is what he's challenging us to consider in relation to tithe and offering. And I want to put it this way, if I can. And that is that tithe and offering is not so much about money that we pay as it is about time that we give. When God says bring all the tithe into the storehouse, he's not just talking about money, he's talking about your time. Because all your time belongs to God. All of it does. And what we do sometimes is we give him an hour or 20 minutes or 15, and we think, well, that's how the Christian experience works. I've even had people say to me, yeah, I'm going to this church, but the pastor doesn't really feed us, and I'm really discouraged right now because I'm just not being, you know, the pastor's teaching this and he's teaching that, and the only time I get fed is when I come to Light Bearer's convocation, and so I'm just starving all year long, and then I get fed and I'm gloating, you know, I'm just like constipated with all the spiritual food I get, and I'm hoping that's going to take me through the year type of thing, you know, and I'm like, wait a minute, there's something wrong here. You're trying to tell me that the 30-minute sermon once a week is determining your spiritual experience? Is that what you're saying? Because the last time I read my Bible, your spiritual experience is not about what the pastor preaches for 30 minutes every Sabbath. It's about your personal relationship with God. And that's how formalistic we become. The very fact that we would complain about the pastor being or not being indicates that we're in the Malachi experience, that we're in the Laodicean experience, that we're expecting someone else to feed us is an indication of how spiritually void, anemic we are, right? So God is saying, hey, I want you to come back to me now, and I want you to have this personal relationship and personal experience with me. I want to feed you personally. I want you to go through the experience. Now notice what it goes on to say. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels and I spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. And then they shall return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. See, right now we've lost our spiritual discernment. We don't get it. But as we start giving ourselves to God and giving that tithe of time to him, and that's like 2.4 hours a day. And I tell people, I say, don't do this thing, you know, where you're trying to figure out 2.4 hours. Like, okay, I'm at 2 hours. I just got, you know, 20 more minutes to go or whatever. No, don't do that. Don't do that to yourself. Here's what you do. Because that's just tithe. Then you got offering, right? And tithe's already God, so that's like, if you don't give him the tithe, you're robbing him, so then you, right? So don't do that. Here's what you do. The whole day is God's. It's all God's. So you get up, you have your devotions, I start with a Bible verse from New Bible, I post a good stuff, something good if it's good on there, and then I go to Spirit of Prophecy, a devotional book of some kind, Upward Look is what I'm reading right now, and I read the devotion, and then I go back and I look at the original manuscript, because you can do that now with the EG White app, it's great, so you can go look at the history of it, and that's just how I'm starting. Then I'm getting to study, and then if I'm exercising, I'm turning on my Bible, I'm going through the Minor Prophets in preparation for convocation, so I'm listening to the Minor Prophets over and over again. So I'm exercising, I'm listening to the Minor Prophets, maybe I'm listening to a sermon by David, or a sermon by Ty, or a sermon by, you know, Jeffrey, or whoever. Maybe I'm listening to some 3ABN, then maybe I'm going through the Conflict of the Ages series, and I'm on my way to work, and I'm listening to that. And of course, I've got to make time for some good Christian music. Because I just like, you know, my daughter, I passed on my voice to her. I denied myself and gave her my voice that I should have had. So, you know, it's in the blood. So then I got some good Christian music coming in there. And then I'm at work and, of course, interacting, this, that, and the other. And you think in ministry you're getting fed. No, you're not getting fed. In ministry you're giving. You're not receiving. You're giving. So I'm getting drained. So now I got to go plug in again. And you guys, you're not in ministry necessarily. You're going to work. So you're going to work, and of course you're doing your work, et cetera, et cetera. So you're giving. So you got to plug in again and again and again and again. It's like having a Tesla, right? Those really expensive cars, is that what they are? Teslas? Huh? Tesla. Okay. You got to plug them in. They got to be recharged. You got to just keep it plugged in. Keep plugged in. Keep connected all the time. Just stay connected all the time. Disconnect is an exception to your day. It's an exception. Figure out a plan where you can stay connected to God all the time. And there's going to be stuff that's going to disconnect you, and you're going to feel that, and you're going to feel it more and more and more. And your natural inclination is going to be to want to stay connected, to catch up. And you may not get every point or every thought when you're listening to something on audio and you're driving down the road, because you got to keep your eyes on the road, and you can't stay, but the stuff's going in. And if you don't think it works, Just think about the media. Just think about the radio and the television, all the stuff they're feeding you. And you're not always paying attention, but it's going in. You're in the stores and they're playing that music, whatever it is, and it's going in. And you know, you go into a grocery store or a clothing store and you come out you're humming that song that they've been putting in here, and you aren't even thinking about it, right? Let the Bible go in. Let spiritual truth go in. Let it go in 24/7. Because the tithe is just an indication of the fact that God owns everything. So give him everything. And then whatever he leaves for you, that's what you need. But give him everything. Give it all to him. And it's the same thing with everything we own. He doesn't expect us to sell everything we have and give it all to him. He's saying, just give me 10%, return to me 10% and give me an offering. But everything else, hold on to it loosely. Because it's not yours. You're a steward. It's God's. Just hold on to it loosely. He may require it at some point. He may want it. Give it. Let go of it. Because the day is coming when we will let go of it. Permanently have to let go of it. If we're not willing to let go of it, whew. If we are not willing to give our stuff when God calls for it, it's an indication that we do not own our stuff. Our stuff owns us. So hold on to it loosely. It's not a bad thing to have stuff, to be wealthy. That's not a bad thing, as long as we realize who it belongs to. Who is the real owner? And the real owner, of course, is God. So by thus pouring the whole treasure of heaven into this world, by giving us in Christ all heaven itself, God purchased human affection and human ability. By yielding our minds to him, they will be cleansed from all selfishness and covetousness and filled with unselfish love. The Lord directs every mind that will be captivated by his love and reveals to it the mystery of godliness. So we live up on this hill, and this hill is surrounded by clay. If you live in the area, you know what I'm talking about. Brown clay. All the dirt up there is brown clay. And when it gets wet, it's brown, icky, sticky clay. My hillside, everything around there. So anything that isn't clay has to be covered with gravel, has to be covered with dirt or whatever, but everything else is clay. And we have this big long bank up at our house, and it has a little spring or water that comes through it, and it's wet there most of the year. It's still muddy there right now. When my dogs go out to play, especially through the wintertime, because we just got them, they're a year old, so this is just a new phenomenon for us. So I put a dog door in the garage. They can have a nice comfortable place to stay because they're not in the house, but they are in the garage. And they go out and they come in, and I come into the garage one day and I'm realizing this garage is a disaster. There's just this icky clay everywhere. It's ground into the surface. But that's not the worst of it. The worst of it is this. The dogs get the clay all over their white fur, and after a while it dries, and as they run around and they shake, this clay, dry clay dust goes up into the atmosphere of the garage, and it comes down and it covers everything. Everything is covered with this brown clay stuff. It's everywhere. And I can't wait. You know, I cannot wait to power wash my garage. Oh. And I can't wait to vacuum up all that stuff. I gave it a try here earlier. Just I had some time and I was like, wow, that looks so good, you know? I hate it. I hate all that brown stuff over everything. It's over my tools and on my boxes and on the shelves, and it's everywhere. And I hate it. But I haven't had the opportunity to get it all out of there yet. I'm looking forward to the power washing. I'm looking forward to the vacuuming. But you know what I'm really looking forward to? I'm really looking forward to cutting that bank away and laying down some gravel and grassing it and never having clay come into my house ever again. Now that's a big job right there. That's a big job. But that's the way it is in our lives. Clay is like selfishness. And there's a big bank of it surrounding us. Just a big bank. That's our fallen, sinful nature. And God's going to take that out someday. He's going to take it out. But in the meantime, there are deposits. There are repercussions of all of that bank of clay coming into the house, coming onto the floors, sometimes into the house itself when my son's here. I told you about that, right? And then there's this dust of selfishness that sprinkles on everything, you know? I mean, I myself, and I believe each one of us here, we don't like it. We don't like that selfishness. We don't like those deposits of selfishness that are just covering all the stuff that we just don't like it. We want to vacuum it all up and we get rid of it. But you know, with my dogs, as soon as I vacuum it all up, a few weeks later, there it is again. It's an endless task. And I love the fact that I don't like the clay. I love the fact that I don't like the mess. I love that fact. And sometimes, like in the last few weeks when I've just been anxious to get the power washer out and anxious to get the vacuum out, but I'm just not able to get to it. Sometimes I just have to rest in the fact that I don't like it and just be satisfied with that. And I want to encourage you. I really want you to understand that there may be things in your life that shouldn't be there. There may be sprinkles of selfishness that ought to be removed and vacuumed up. And maybe you haven't gotten to them yet, but be thankful that you don't want them in your life. Be thankful for that, because that is a miracle of the working of the Holy Spirit. It's a miracle. God is working in a miracle in our lives to get us to the place where we just don't want selfishness. That's what He's doing. And we just need to praise Him for that. And we need to rest in Him, and we need to be thankful that we hate that. And if we could, and if we would, and when we can, it's going out. But He's taken the bank out, friends. He's taken it all out. And don't get hooked on that bank. Don't get hooked on that mud. Don't get satisfied with it. It may be on you. It may be around you. But it's going. It's going. So don't get used to it. God is going to take it out. And we are going to be returned to His image, and all of our human affection and all of our human ability is going to be yielded to Him. All of it. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the time of trouble and the time when we can't buy or sell, because that's just a way that God is getting it out. He's just taking it out. Just let it go. Are you willing to do that? Just let it go? How many of you today want to say, I just want God to take it out. I just want to let it go. Just let it go. Praise God. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the promise that we have in Malachi, the promise of your changeless love, the promise that indicates that you haven't given up on us. And Father, we are confronted with that bank of clay, that yucky, sticky stuff that gets on everything, that selfishness that manifests itself too often in every part of our home, that sprinkles its dust of selfishness over everything we have and are. And we want it out, Father. That's what we're saying right now. You saw the hands that were raised. We want it out. So, Father, please, please take it out. We trust you for this. We know and believe in our heart of hearts that it's impossible for us. We've been on this journey, for some of us, for many years. And we recognized, well, we have not met the mark. And sometimes we're overwhelmed, we're frustrated, we want to give up. But today, Father, we have this picture, this vision, this understanding that you have just begun to work. That you are able to finish the work you've begun in us. That you are the one that is changeless. That you're with us, that you've got us. And you're taking out the bank, you're taking out, you're power washing out the floor, you're cleaning up all the dust, there's not going to be a speck left. So let us enjoy the journey, Father. Let us return the ball to you. Let us enjoy the time we have with you and trust you for everything else. Help us to do that, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we're able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.